Would you open up your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Colossians? Okay, Paul's letter to the Colossians, and I'd like to start reading in verse 21 of chapter 1. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Jesus Christ the Lord, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raises him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish if they are used, as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Well, there you go. That's Colossians, halfway through chapter 1, all the way through the end of chapter 2. And the letter that Paul wrote to this church is a letter that we have been reading for the purpose of regaining the core values of what it means to be a church, what really are the most important things, the building blocks that establish the community, the society that is the the household of faith, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why we're doing that is because I feel that we are battered on all sides by competing philosophies in regard to what is important and what is valuable to us as individuals. I think we are affected by the community around us in a greater way than we would even admit. And it is an important thing for us as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an important thing for us to be established and founded upon the rock solid teachings of the Lord, and not built upon what is the latest, greatest, or what is perhaps the culture du jour. I want to read this letter with the eye to seeing how we would implement these core values into this particular fellowship. And I'm very grateful that you're all here today. Those of you that are here are typically here on a Sunday morning, and I'm profoundly grateful that you have made your commitment to Christ and that you are faithful in your pursuit of Him and the pursuit of the unity of the body of Christ, recognizing that there's value in this, in our gathering together. I want to encourage you, and I want to applaud you for your faithfulness in getting up on a Sunday morning when there were many other things that you could have been doing, and maybe many other things that you wanted to be doing. But some of you came here, you couldn't help yourself, you were so excited, you just couldn't wait to get here. Some of you came here under some duress, and maybe your parents made you come, and some of you came because you needed to be here. You're part of the leadership team, and if you didn't show up, somebody would be saying, "Hey, we need you here." Nevertheless, you're here, and I'm grateful for that, and I commend you before the Lord for that. As it turns out, our culture has had a waning in regard to loyalty. We are no longer loyal to commitments the way we used to be, and not in all areas, but certainly in relationships. We have observed over decades, over the last few decades, the erosion of the commitments that make for solid marriages. And the relationships between a husband and a wife, these things have been eroded away so that many relationships exist which do not have the commitment and the promise of faithfulness to one another. And people live together and enjoy, as they think, all the benefits of monogamous relationship without the commitment to one another that the Bible speaks about. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two of them shall become one flesh. That commitment, that promise, that covenant that is made before God, that is not easily broken, that has been the value of that has been eroded away in our current culture. And so as a result of that, we see many unintended consequences. One of the biggest issues that I recognize in our culture around us, and I know this because my son works in this field now, and I'm often involved on some level, we see this sort of free love thing that results in unwanted pregnancies or unexpected pregnancies that result in single parent homes, whether it's a mother raising children or a single dad raising children because mom doesn't want to commit. And what we have is this unintended consequence where we've got divided families, where divided value systems are trying to raise the same child, and the child becomes a ping pong ball between two competing value systems, whether they are Christians or not. Even worse, if one member of this couple or former couple is a Christian and the other one is opposed to the things of Christ, the unequal yoking of that is felt by none quite so much as it is by the child caught in the middle. That's right. I mean, isn't that the truth? And some of you know exactly what that's like. You live in that every day. And so the value system which we gave up, the value of commitment in marriage, which we gave up for the cheap thrill of relationship, of sensuous relationship that had no long-term commitments, what we ended up giving up was a lot more valuable than we thought it was. We gave up what we felt was a shackle, but we found ourselves imprisoned in a much worse in a much worse prison, and our children are paying the price for it. Some of you are the offspring of that generation that abandoned the commitment in relationship. And some of you are the second generation of that. And I tell you that that has filtered down that moral that moral erosion has filtered down into many of our former loyalties. Until even now, we recognize loyalty to a fellowship is a rare thing to find. It's a rare thing to find. And to equate a church and a marriage are perhaps a little bit, maybe that's a little intense. When you become a part of a church, it's not the same as a marriage. You're not married to that church. And if that church is no longer serving the Lord, if they're serving their own things and building their own kingdom, it is quite appropriate for you to pack your things and move to a church that is serving the Lord. That is a very important distinction that we need to make between the commitment to a fellowship and the commitment to a long-term relationship with an individual. Nevertheless, the loyalty that comes from commitment even within a church, it works like this. You become a part of a society, a group that have gathered together for the same purpose, unified around a single purpose. And that group is necessarily made up of people who are different to you. They're the same in some ways and different in others. And the kind of disloyalty that our current generation is experiencing basically says, if things get tough, you just move. If people are weird, you move. If you don't like it, if it makes anybody makes you feel uncomfortable, you move. Because you don't have to sit through that. You only live once, and you should live the way you want to live. And don't let others dictate how your life should be. Well, I'd like to say that relationships are fashioned and formed into beautiful relationships through the process of faithful commitment in hard times. And anybody who's been married for longer than 10 minutes will know that marriages get better if you process through your difficulties. And marriages don't get better when you just walk away, and you can't actually find a better marriage than the one you already have if you were to be married to somebody else and ditch the person you have now, find a better marriage somewhere else. Because the truth is, marriages aren't, you don't buy them at the store, you work on them for years. Does that make sense to you? I'm not saying it very well, but perhaps, but what I'm trying to tell you is, it's not, you don't buy it ready-made. You pay for it, and you work at it, and you cultivate it. And when you've cultivated it, you get something beautiful. There are many, many illustrations around us in the natural world that prove our point that God is into long-term results, and he's not a flash-in-the-pan God. The fact that God's taken so long to send Jesus back ought to be evidence. Not that God is a liar, but that God is patient and the end result is going to be so much better because he's cultivated something beautiful. God's in it for the long haul, and we should be in it for the long haul too. And so the Colossian church needs a sense of loyalty. They need to understand loyalty, and they need to understand who they're supposed to be loyal to. And we, as the sort of modern-day version of that Colossian church, need the same thing. We need to understand what it is we're loyal to. So are we loyal to a man's vision? Are we loyal to the idea of building a fancy building or creating some sort of a superiority for us as a race or as a subgroup of some society? Are we trying to elevate ourselves over and above our average everyday citizen out there? Is this what we're building? What are we actually building? So Paul writes to the Colossian church, and he writes this letter to establish the value system that is the church. As the church, these are the core things that you need to be placing at the very center. Our church, Living Hope Family Church, is a small and reasonably insignificant church in the grand scheme of things as man sees it. But in God's eyes, we are beautiful, beloved, above reproach, holy and blameless, set apart for his purposes, amen, empowered with the kind of power that raises things from the dead, filled with the same fullness of God that was in Christ. Amen. That's how God sees us. And that's the kind of courage that the Apostle Paul wants to give to this little itty-bitty church called the Colossian church, in a little itty-bitty province of the Roman Empire, a little bitty town in the mountains, 100 miles to the southeast of Ephesus, the big city. He writes the same message to them that he writes to the big church, because the same message applies across the board to every Christian. We are not valuable because of what we have achieved. We are valuable because of what Christ has achieved. And that is the same for all of us, meaning you are no less important to God in this little fellowship than the big fellowship down the street, or the big fellowship down across the country, or maybe the big one in Houston, or wherever it is that you can pick for a large church. You are just as valuable to God, and you are just as empowered and set apart by God for His purposes. So loyalty comes not to structure. Loyalty comes not to men and to the interpersonal relationships first. Loyalty comes first to Christ. And so as a church, Christ has to be preeminent. Christ has to be the first amongst all of us. Christ has to be the most important thing. He's not just an icon on the wall. Christ is not, you know, the cross on the back of the wall of the church. Christ is a person, and He is present, and He must be present in His church. If the church, so-called church, that you have been attending elsewhere does not have Christ as preeminent, then it is not a church. First and fundamental value, most fundamental value, Christ is the head of the church. And if the church doesn't honor Christ, that is not a church, not God's church. It may be a gathering of people who call themselves by a wide variety of names, but that is not a church. Christ is central. Christ is everything. And outside of Christ, we have nothing. Got it? If you ever leave this place because God moves you on to some other faraway, far-flung spot in the world to go carry the gospel, or maybe God leaves you just up the road because you get a new job or moves your house or something like that, and you move to another fellowship, this is what you need to look for. First and foremost, is Christ the center? Okay. Secondly, Christ is not an idea. Christ is a person, and if the fullness of God dwells in Christ, then the fullness of Christ dwells in you. Jesus didn't just talk about the Father. He walked out what the Father looked like. He displayed the Father. He didn't just talk about God's attributes. He showed God's attributes. More than that, He didn't talk about God. He talked to God. And then He spoke through God. And God spoke through Him. And so in the same way, the fullness of God that is in Christ, that was pleased to dwell in Christ, in chapter 1 of Colossians, in chapter 2, that fullness is in you. The fullness of Christ is in you. So in the same way that Jesus walked with God, we need to walk with God. And if we don't have personal commitment and loyalty to Christ, then we are not fulfilling our role in the church. And if the majority of us are not walking with Christ, then the church is very poor indeed. Because what makes the church rich is that you walk in Christ. You understand? That's what makes us rich. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the riches of the church are found in that. So if every one of us begins to walk in the acknowledgement, in the acceptance, in the genuine joy of being in Christ, then we'll be the richest church in the world. What if 100% of Living Hopers walked in the fullness of Christ? What if? What does it mean to walk in the fullness of Christ? Well, that's an excellent question, and maybe we can get there. Maybe we can get there. First of all, I think it means that we understand that there's nothing that we need outside of Christ, that everything we need is in Him and Christ is in us. So we are not those who are poor seeking to be wealthy. We are wealthy, and we are coming to the discovery of the wealth that is already in us. And from that position of wealth that is already ours, we are able then to live out something we're not trying to attain. It's already there. I know that may sound like semantics, but it's honestly, it's a profound revelation that changes the way you do business. If I am attempting to reach for something that I can't find, I'm always poor in my heart. I'm always at loss in my spirit. There's a negative thing there. But if I'm confident that I already own these things because Christ has given them to me, then exercising them becomes just that. It becomes an exercise of something that's already there. Listen, I do not have wings and I cannot fly, but I do have muscles. They may not look like much, but they could look like something. I don't have to have implants to give me muscles that I can then exercise. All I need to do is exercise the ones I already have, and I will become stronger. I can try all I like to have wings, but I'm not going to pop wings out my back or my side or my head or anywhere else, on my feet or, you know, wherever. I'm not going to pop out wings. I might be able to fabricate wings. I might be able to get an airplane or have, you know, some bat suit or something, but I can't grow wings. That's an impossibility. You have in Christ all things that pertain to life and godliness. Amen. And as a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's very necessary that you see the potential that lies within you. You don't have to climb up into the heavens to suddenly attain it. You don't have to reach down into the depths and swim all the way to the bottom of the ocean or climb into the depths of Sheol to bring it up from there. Everything you need is in Christ, and he is already in you if you have placed your faith and confidence in him. If you have confessed with your mouth that Christ is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you have been saved. And having been saved by God means God has come and taken up his residence in you. Okay? And if Christ is in you, then all access to that is yours. Meaning, your demeanor should be confidence. Have you ever felt that the troubles and the trials that you're facing are so much bigger than you, and you are absolutely demoralized? You feel poor. It's an impossibility. You feel like it requires wings, but you can't grow any. Christ is not limited in anything. In verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul recites what may be an early hymn of the church. Maybe, possibly. It may be Paul who writes this that then later becomes a hymn, or maybe he's reciting a hymn that's already well known. We don't know. But it's suggested that this 15 through 19 or 15 through 20 is a hymn of praise about Christ, in which he displays that Christ lacks for nothing. Christ created the universe. All that exists exists because of him. He built it. He made it. There is nothing he cannot do. It pleased the fullness of God to dwell in him bodily. So Christ, the man, was filled with God and sent by God. Strangest combination. He is God, and then he's filled with the Spirit of God, and then he's sent by the Father. I mean, it's just a profound illustration of the Trinity there. But Christ, the man, is empowered to do anything. He can do anything. There's nothing he can't do. You, on the other hand, have every limitation. Paul writes to the Colossian church and he says, this is what makes a church a church. A bunch of people who gather together knowing that Christ can do anything and that Christ is in them. And what does that mean? What do you infer from that? What I infer from that is that there is nothing that we cannot do if we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Amen. You say, Eric, that sounds... What are you trying to say? Well, what I'd like to say is that the confidence that we have to step into impossible situations and trust God in that impossible situation. That confidence comes not because we have been good Christians, not because we have done our due diligence, not because we have paid our tithes or shown up in church or any of that. We have one confidence only. Christ is everything. Now, I cannot make impossible things happen, but God is not limited. He can make impossible things happen. And so my confidence is to come to Him, and to come to Him in a place of prayer, and when I am faced with an impossible situation, and say, God, Your will seems for me to go through this impossible situation. I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to sustain my courage. I don't know how to sustain my own well-being. I feel like I'm going to fall apart, but I know that it is Your will that I press through this. God, be my confidence, be my strength, and get me to the other side. I don't know how You're going to do it. It looks impossible to me, but I know this. I can trust in You. And a church is made up of people who have that kind of tenacity of faith, who are not building that upon their own merit. So it's not because you went and gave cookies out or rang the bell for the Salvation Army. It's a wonderful thing that you do, but that doesn't give you any special standing in heaven. That's just a blessing that you're able to bless the community and be there and pray for people as they come by and collect things and be able to make sure that there's enough, you know, to go around for everybody in time of need. That's a beautiful thing, but it doesn't give you any special standing before God or the devil. You can't get any more special than you already are because of Christ. And so, when you're faced with a situation that's difficult or impossible, and you're called upon to pray, you can pray with a kind of confidence that says, I'm not able to do anything, but God, there's nothing that God can't do. So let's ask Him. I had a friend who told a story about an African who was called upon to minister to somebody who was possessed of devils. And he went out to pray over them and to cast out the devil. And while he was praying for them, the devil spoke some ungodly thing and spoke through this person and said, you can't cast me out, you're too fat. And a preacher hung his head in shame and walked away and said, you know, it's true, I am. That story always stuck with me because that old boy had his confidence in the wrong thing. His confidence was in his own spirituality. And on account of that, Satan had mastery over him. Listen, Satan's going to wrestle with you, but I've got one move that just pins him every time. Amen. Christ is everything. All I have to do is mention the name of Christ. Hallelujah. Pins the devil. Now, granted, there are those who say that, oh, well, that's a nice formula, let's try use that. And they get out there like those seven sons of Sceva in the book of Acts, and they try to do things in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. You remember that story? For those of you who don't, you can read about it in the book of Acts, but these guys were religious men who thought that they had mastery over devils because of, you know, things like garlic and crosses, I guess. I don't know. And they went out there and they thought that they could proclaim the name of Christ because that's how you get mastery over the devil. But as it turns out, if Christ isn't in you, there's no authority. You can call on His name all you like, but if Jesus isn't in you, that doesn't mean a thing. But when Christ is in you, there is nothing that can stand against you. Amen. Because He is the King of the universe. So Paul makes it perfectly clear, and I know I'm belaboring this point, but I really need you to see it. The church, a healthy, God-fearing, fruitful, and productive church, is a church that puts Christ at the first place. In other words, Jesus is bigger than anything. Yes. And Christ is in you. And the individual in the congregation has a relationship with Christ. That's what the church needs to have as core values. So any other reasons for being together are secondary or tertiary or even further down the line. The primary reason we're together is because of Jesus. And if that's the case, then Jesus begins to trump even our own personal desires. The need to honor the Lord begins to grow inside of us like a hunger that has to be filled. That's right. The need to honor the Lord becomes a priority in our lives when Christ is in the first place. When Christ holds the first place philosophically, theologically, and Christ is in us and we're having personal relationship with Him, we want to honor Christ. And there's one of the most profound and obvious ways to honor Christ is to gather together with other people who honor Christ and in unison to lift up his praise. So, again, I commend you that you're here because you are honoring Christ by coming together as the body of the Lord. When you neglect this, it brings dishonor to him. Even if your reason for neglecting seems appropriate to you, the question you must ask yourself is, how does my staying away honor the Lord? If your staying away honors the Lord because you are on a mission trip somewhere, then that's different. You are sent. You are on mission. But if your staying away honors your own sense of comfort or pleasure, in what way does that honor Christ? You say, well, God enjoys it when I'm enjoying myself. Well, I don't know. I think there's some boundaries on that. I think if we're enjoying Christ, God is pleased. But if we're just enjoying ourselves, it's possible we may have shifted over into idolatry. It's very possible. Many of our pleasures are not godly pleasures. Many of our pleasures are brought about by the lusts of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, and the pride of life. And so I want to encourage you in your pursuit of the Lord, and for those who are listening to this in other places as well, put Christ first in everything, and do not neglect gathering together with others who are called by his name. Because in these places we are stirred up, we are encouraged, we are built up. Sometimes we're challenged, sometimes we're rebuked, sometimes we are warned, but Christ always meets with his people when they meet with him, always. Now, I'm all for you skipping a meeting, a society that doesn't honor Christ. By all means, skip that. You say, what value is added to me on Sunday morning? You have no idea the value that's being added to you. Maybe you don't feel it in the moment, you don't see it in the moment, but what value is there to the exercise of our faith? I think we grow strong muscles, people. And you don't know how you're going to need that muscle until the crisis comes when you suddenly need it. And you'll know when it's not there. One of the things that Paul writes to the Colossian church is that this word fullness, he pulls it out. It shows up 7 times in the first couple chapters. And that's rather unusual. It seems to be his favorite word when he's writing to the Colossian church. He talks about Christ being full. He talks about them being filled with the knowledge of God. He's, you know, all this stuff. It turns out he was addressing what probably was some sort of a harassment against the Colossian church by people who thought that they knew better, or they wanted to somehow entice the Colossians away into a pseudo-religion. Very possibly it was some sort of legalism, or perhaps it was a Judaism of you know, some sort that was combined, a syncretistic mix of Judaism and Christianity that didn't include Christ, or thought that Christ is the beginning, but there's more and there's secret knowledge you need to get, maybe some sort of Gnosticism. I remember growing up in the church. The church was that I grew up in was a charismatic church, and part of the sense of superiority that I had as a child was that I knew better than some of my non-charismatic friends. They didn't have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I had the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I spoke in tongues, you know. That made me a better Christian than them. Now, I fought against that sort of arrogance, but it was inside there, it was churning, because I was under the impression that somehow I had been raised up to a better level. I was a different kind of Christian. You have the average, everyday, mundane Christian, and then you have the superpower Christian who's got the power tools. That's right. And over the years, I've come to recognize through the scripture, the more I read, that thank God for his grace and his patience with me, I really was no better or worse than the average, everyday, mundane Christian, because the average, everyday, mundane Christian isn't mundane at all, doesn't live a mundane life at all. You don't live a disempowered life at all unless you're not in Christ. But if you are in Christ, the fullness of God that is in Christ dwells in you. Hmm. There is no second experience that is going to make you a better Christian. I will say this, that when Paul writes to the church and he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, there is a very definite distinction between those who, having been fashioned and molded to carry the glory of God, have actually hungered and sought after the kingdom of God and been filled with the joy of the Lord. There's a difference between those and those who have been fashioned to carry the glory of God, who have hungered and thirsted after other things and have filled that vessel with other things. Yes. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. That definitely talks about us pursuing God and His righteousness in the choices of our lives. But I cannot tell you that there are no second-class Christians. There's no class distinction in Christ. It's right here in Colossians. Over the page, you'll see it. But he says, here there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. The Colossian church was under the impression, or they were being taught, that there were different levels and that only certain special people would achieve different levels. And you needed to really go after that, and that you were a better person and you knew more about the secrets of the universe if you were part of this initiated group. Paul wants to do away with that and help you to understand that as a Christian, there is nothing that God has that is not readily available to you. But the distinction between those who experience that and those who don't is that those who hunger after God and pursue Him will be filled, as it were. Everybody is invited, but not everybody is going to do it. Does that make sense? So there's no second-class Christian. And just because you may have not spoken in tongues, you went to a meeting, somebody said, hey, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? You said, I don't think so. I don't know. What does it mean? And they said, well, do you speak in tongues? And you say, I've never done that before. Well, come here and let me lay hands on you and pray for you. And they pray over you and say all kinds of things and nothing happens. And you go home and you feel deflated, like God passed you over, like you weren't good enough. Perhaps it's got nothing to do with speaking in tongues at all. Maybe you went to a meeting and you wanted God to speak a special word to you, but you felt like that prophet who stood up there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who spoke over individuals in the congregation, picked them out by name, told them things about their lives that nobody else could have known, and then spoke beautiful, wonderful things over them, hope and a future, and you sat there in the bench feeling like God just overlooked you, passed over you, and didn't know who you were, and had nothing special for you. You're just a second-class citizen that God couldn't care less about. I'd like to tell you, as Paul told the Colossian church, that's simply not true. Amen. You are the apple of His eye. Yes. Just put your hand over your heart and say, God loves me. God loves me. Can I tell you that the handwriting of requirement that was against you, the legal requirements that you had broken, and that list of sins that you had that could have been used to accuse you and should have been used to accuse you and are used to accuse you, can I tell you that according to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14 and 15, Christ nailed those to the cross. And so every feeling of inadequacy that is inside of you that makes you feel like you're a second-class citizen, that God has overlooked you because you didn't honor Him here or you didn't honor Him there, or maybe there was a decision you should have made 20 years ago and you went the wrong path, and because you missed it then, you are not walking in God's perfect will for your life right now. Listen, I don't know what you did 20 years ago. If you need to repent from it, please repent from it. But can I promise you something? Can I tell you something that God promises you? God promises you that if you turn to Him and you return to that which God has called you to, that He will bless you. And He will not bless you with a second-class blessing. He will bless you with His fullness, Christ in you. Because it's not about you. It's about Christ. Yes. This is not a very well put together sermon on my part, but let me just because it's not, I'm not following specific tracks here, but let me illustrate this point by going back to the Old Testament and showing you the heart of God even in the blessings and cursings of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Do you remember when Moses was about to hand over the people to Joshua and say, Joshua, take them across the Jordan into the promised land? You remember that? And Moses stands in front of the people. He's an old man now. He's getting ready to go to be with the Lord. And he says, let me just give you a rehash of the last 40 years. I'm gonna summarize it all. I'm going to give it to you as the Lord has said. These are the things that God has told you to do. Here are the laws that God has commanded for you. Now, Deuteronomy 28, if you do these things, and if you follow the Lord, and if you love Him with your whole heart, then these blessings will be upon you. You'll be blessed in your fields. You'll be blessed in your homes. Your flocks will be blessed. Your children will be blessed. You'll be blessed in your going out and your coming in, whatever, all those lists of blessings. And then, at about verse 15 somewhere, he flips it over and he says, but if you dishonor the Lord, all these curses upon you. You'll be cursed in the field and cursed in your home and all these things. You remember that, Deuteronomy 28? That's Old Testament, right? That's the law of Moses. God's law given through Moses. It's a precursor to the gospel message. It's a shadow of the real thing. It's a foreshadowing. It is also, it is God-given. The law is God-breathed, but it cannot bring men to redemption because we couldn't fulfill it. But even under the law, Deuteronomy chapter 30, take a good look there real quick. Take a look at this. And the reason why I'm able to reference here is because Colossians, although it doesn't reference directly, I think it infers from Deuteronomy chapter 30. In chapter 2 of Colossians, Paul writes about being circumcised in heart by God who circumcises our heart. Listen to this. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse. Now this is after God has pronounced the curse that will be upon the people if they disobey Him. Part of that curse is God says, if you reject me and you do all these things that I told you you shouldn't do, you're breaking the marriage covenant between you and me, and I will put you away from me, basically, and you'll be scattered to the ends of the earth. But watch this. When all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey His voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul. Watch this. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and He will gather you again from all the peoples where your Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. That's the Old Testament. God says, if you have rejected me and you have suffered the consequence, and in that place of consequence, you return to me in your heart, I will gather you. What does that remind you of? Doesn't it remind you of the story of the prodigal son? The prodigal son who took his inheritance and squandered it? Doesn't it make you think about that? The heart of the father is when you return, you don't even have to come all the way home. I'm already running to meet you. The miracle of this gospel is that God's desire towards us is not hostile. God's thoughts towards us are good. Amen, Lord. And so Christ in us, when we come to that place of recognizing Christ in us, the fullness of God fills us. No second-class blessing. No, hey, well, you know, you spent 20 years of your life wasted time, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years of your life wasting time. Only a small blessing for you, pal. This guy's been serving me for all those years, and I'm going to give him a bigger blessing. That's not how God works. God lavishes out on all of us the same measure. All that's required of us is a turning of our hearts. Do you understand that? So that the confidence lies not in us or our man-made religions. And so when we bring that around to the church, what are we saying? Well, we're saying this about the church then, that while we have order and structure in our services, while we have a sense of duty and obligation to one another in terms of our love and so forth, the honest truth is the observation of those things is because we are loved, but not in order to be loved. We do these things not so that we can become children of God, but because we have already been made children of God. And it's a different motivation that results in a different spirit within the fellowship. If you are trying to become loved and pleasing to God, then you will elevate yourself above the people around you and see yourselves as better than the people around you and treat them ultimately with disrespect because you will consider yourself to be more highly valued than they are. Or conversely, because of your sin and because of your shame, you will consider yourself to be less valuable than others and you will treat your own body with disrespect and not honor the Lord with your body because you will say, well, what the hey, I'm already here, I've already broken so much, doesn't really matter, how much deeper can I sink into this stuff? It really, and you will treat yourself with disrespect or others. But if we come to build a fellowship around the concept and the idea that each one of us has been given our value by God, that the intrinsic value in us is not in ourselves but in Christ in us, then we will begin to treat one another with the same level of respect that we treat ourselves. We will honor one another and we will honor ourselves in the Lord. We will treat our own bodies with respect because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the spirit in the church will be one of love, of acceptance, of blessing. Also, we will not be so loosey-goosey about our love that we won't correct those who are teetering on the edge of destruction. We will rescue them and grab them and pluck them from the fire if necessary, because we know that we ourselves could fall into the same sins as they could. We are no better than they are and we are no worse than they are, but it is Christ in us who is the hope of glory. Therefore, let us grab these brothers and sisters who teeter on the edge and bring them back into that relationship with Christ where Christ is everything. That's the kind of relationship that is bred through an understanding of these gifts of God that we didn't earn. And so the spirit of the church becomes a spirit of cooperation rather than a spirit of division. And that's another key core value for a fellowship. If the fellowship is to survive against the onslaught of the enemy, these are the foundational principles that have to be part of who we are. It's the DNA of the church. We are who we are because of Christ and no other reason. We're not special because we're rich. We're not special because we're poor. You know, sometimes we treat the poor with greater respect than those who have wealth because we think, well, the poor are closer to the heart of God. It's not at all true. It turns out that many people who are poor have a greater place in their heart for God because they know that they need something, and those who are rich feel like they have need of nothing, and they deceive themselves in that way. But that doesn't mean that the poor are any closer to the heart of God than the rich are. It's the contrite spirit that God is looking for, not the wealth or the poverty. And so there's another core value for you as a fellowship that emerge from these pages as we read them, as we recognize that there's no Jew or Gentile, there's no ethnicity within the church that's acceptably divided. We don't say, well, this kind of Christian is better than that. Well, a Jewish Christian is better than a Gentile Christian. That's not true. It's just simply not true. I don't care if you observe all the rituals of the Jewish faith in a messianic way. That doesn't make you any better as a Christian than any one of us. It doesn't mean that you can't do that. If that's part of your family background and it's part of what you know, then by all means, honor the Lord with it. But you are no more precious to Christ because you don't eat pork than if you do eat pork every day. I had to bring that up. Because we're having bacon next week. So anyway. Paul writes at the end of this Colossians chapter 2, don't let anybody disqualify you. And that's where we're going to end this today. There's lots more to talk about in terms of our morality as a church, because moral standards are important as we develop the core values of the church as well. But they don't take precedence over this key concept. The key concept is, regardless of our morality in the past or even right now, we do not stand before God because of our morals. We are able to stand before God only because of Christ. to every person who walks through this door to sit down here and to cry out to Christ, saying, Christ, save me. Every person is valuable. But the person who walks through this door to say, hey, look at me, I'm a special kind of person, you need to treat me with respect, that person will find that they have no special place. The only place for us is at the foot of the cross. Let no one disqualify you. Let no one come to you and lay upon you rules and regulations. You may watch TV. You may not watch TV. You may eat pork. You may not eat pork. You must observe certain Sabbaths and new moons and religious festivals, and you must be a special class of this and that. Amen. You can only marry this person. You can't marry that person. When people make church about morality before they make it about Christ, it's not getting the cart before the horse. You don't have a horse at all. Lord, our fellowship is founded on you. You're the reason we're here. Jesus, we look to you as the author and the finisher of our faith. You have started something in us that you will complete. Oh, and it will be completed. And it will be glorious. Holy Spirit, we want to walk in the fullness. We know we don't have to attain it through secret rituals and rites. It's simply a matter of hunger. So Lord, make us hungry. And help us not to fill ourselves with all other things that compete, all other false foods. Let us be satisfied only with you. And Lord Jesus, may Living Hope Family Church and all those who are listening to this message, all those who are visitors and guests, but who love Christ and who have called by your name, let us all diligently give ourselves to be filled with Christ. I ask, Lord, for your grace and your blessing upon us on this beautiful day. In Jesus' name, amen.